And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are the sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding my sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be the mountain heights of Israel. And there they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. And then turning to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment is from long ago and is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this is your word, and it is a hard passage. It is a harsh passage. And yet, Lord, we are called to preach your whole counsel. We are not to shy away from that which might be of distasteful to us or hard for us to bear. The idea that even within your church, there are many who are teaching falsehood is a difficult statement. Who can bear it? Lord, give us the grace to bear these things. Give us the eyes to see those who would lead us astray. And send us shepherds, Father, who would bind our wounds and lead us in the name of our faithful chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. I warn you, I'm going to count to 10. And if you haven't eaten your peas, when I count to 10, you're going to bed without any dinner. Do you hear me? 1. See, going to bed without any dinner is precisely what that child wants, isn't it? The child has looked at their plate and they've decided, this is not a meal that I would enjoy. I would much prefer ice cream and candy, and so therefore I am going to sit here and starve because I would prefer that to eating my peas. 2. And the process goes on, and as the parent counts from 1 to 10, the child is debating, what's it worth to me? If I go to bed, then I can do what I want, play with the dolls on my bed, play with the toys in my room, perhaps. I might be a little hungry, but that's okay. Breakfast is coming in the morning and I've gone without meals before 3. And so on and so forth to 10. But of course they've been warned. And the warning is what matters, isn't it? Well, no. Warning isn't enough. We must learn from the warning, shouldn't we? Because what if every child at every meal decided they didn't want to eat? And they didn't hearken unto the words of their parents who said, you must eat, my child, you must feed upon this which I am placing in front of you. Well, soon we would have very scrawny children and malnourished children among us. Warnings come in all shapes and sizes in our lives, don't they? From the mom counting to 10, which I should say is a practice I would strongly discourage. Children need to obey on 1. From that mom to a lighthouse with a foghorn bellowing out and telling the ships out in the fog, don't come near here. You've been warned. To the policeman, that dear, dear policeman, who took pity on us and issued us only a warning, when indeed we deserved the ticket in the first place. We all need a warning, and our life is full of warnings guarding us against danger. Don't go that way. Do go this way. God's Word does that very thing, does it not, for us? It provides us with warnings. So often, where if we didn't follow that warning, we would get ourselves into more trouble than we could ever imagine. This morning, Peter warns us. Let's review chapter 1. How did Peter get to the place where he needs to issue this warning? In his opening chapter, the Apostle Peter has extolled the centrality of Christ, that Jesus is central at the heart of everything we do in our lives. It's Him we're to serve. He is our righteousness. He is the fulfillment. He is the keeper of all of God's promises throughout the Word of God. They're all brought to fruition in this one man, Jesus Christ. He's the bringer of faith. He is the one without which we would be helpless and hopeless in this world. He is the living Word, Peter told us. He is the Word incarnate who appeared in all of His glory on the mountain as the apostles stood there and for a brief moment envisioned divine glory. And He is the Word of God written down by the word of the prophets there in the end of chapter 1. And as Peter begins to think about these prophets who brought the true and authoritative Word of God, not something that they had come up with on their own, not anything that they had imagined. You'll remember we talked about the fact that the idea of interpretation here is not that we take the Word of God and think about it, but that those who brought us the Word of God did not interpret it. They simply brought us the true and authoritative Word of God. And Peter cannot dwell upon that long without recalling that for every true prophet, there were 12 false prophets. What follows here in 2 Peter is a warning, a very serious warning. You'll remember his urgency in writing this letter. Up in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1, he said there that he was about to die. God had revealed to him that his ministry was about to end. And so there's an urgency to this letter. We're coming to a place here where things are going to be difficult, chapter 2 will tell us. And Peter's not going to be here to get us out of it. There will be false teachers among us, he says. And yet our trust in the midst of that difficulty, verse 9 of chapter 2, is that Jesus will still reign. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a tension. There's a tension between the hope of glory and the difficulty of living in a sinful world. There's a tension between being a part of the glorious body of Christ that for all of human history God had been setting up, and now we have revealed here before us the body of Christ, and yet a body which is infiltrated by those working for the devil himself. So-called preachers all around us come to us with the word of God, and they come to passages like this, and they soften the blow. They would prefer to dwell on the goodness of God and the prosperity that comes with knowing God and peace in this life that comes from knowing God. All true truths. But the Bible holds steadfast to Jesus' words. In this life, you will have trouble. When a preacher comes to you and he says, in this life, you'll have it all great, that man is no preacher of the whole counsel of God. And so, beloved, I come before you this morning with a hard passage. I come before you with harsh words. Words that, as we have read them this morning, as they are expounded, will bring to your mind perhaps your own failings. Perhaps the failings of men that you respect. Perhaps the failings of men who are well known as teachers of the Bible. And yet the Bible calls us to name these false witnesses. I will not name any names this morning. The Word of God will bring to your mind people that you know and have heard. But the Bible calls us to name them, to point out who the false prophets are, and to guard ourselves against them. Jesus goes on, in this world you will have trouble, he says, but do not fear, because I have overcome the world. Even in the difficulty of naming the false prophets, yet Jesus is with us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, writes this. He says, there's a terrible, mighty conflict going on. The result is that there is never an easy optimism to be found in the New Testament. That is, the New Testament never offers us only a message of peace. It is always peace coupled with the fact we will have trouble in this world. He goes on to say, there is no vague general superficiality in the Bible. The Bible never gives us cliche statements. The Bible never says, oh, well, things will be fine. Just go on doing what you're going to do. The Bible is not happy-go-lucky, is what Lloyd-Jones is saying here. He says, all along, its message is one preparing us for this conflict, of enabling us to realize that there is a conflict and what the nature of that conflict is. The Bible will not allow us to escape that conflict. Indeed, the Bible's great theme is that the one great danger is to allow the world in various ways to make us forget the conflict. Is that not the world's purpose? To get us to forget that we are in a battle over good and evil. The world wants to fill our minds with so many distractions and so many things. Psychologists want to offer us all sorts of new ways that we can be at peace in our life. Physicians want to, and drug companies want to offer us that drug that will solve our character problems. The world says peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peter's urging here this morning is that we stand fast against those who would make us forget, against those who would design their words, craft their words, mold that which they say so as to lead us astray from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That has been the pattern for ages. This morning it's our turn. This morning it's our turn to take up the mantle and to guard our hearts, to guard our words, to guard our lives from false teachers. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter, remembering what he has said in chapter 1, says, "False prophets also arose among the people." The people there is a term used to refer to Old Testament Israel. They arose among God's people, the people. "Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I want to look at these three verses this morning under three headings: the character of the false teacher, the character of the false teacher, the plan of the false teacher, and the end of the false teacher. If we would guard ourselves against false teachers that will inevitably arise, just as there were false prophets under the Old Covenant, so there will be false teachers under the New Covenant. If we would stand against them, we need to know what it is we're looking for, who it is we're standing against. And so Peter describes them. He describes not any one individual, but the character that will characterize all those false teachers that will sneak into the church. Now, he tells us this not so that we will despise or despair of ever finding good teaching. It's often easy to get caught up in these verses, and honestly, Peter spends a great deal of the remainder of his book on false teachers, because he wants the church to be guarded against them. This is very important to him. It's very important to our Lord that we follow only his teaching and not the teaching of false teachers. And so Peter goes to great extents here to teach us about them, to point out what it is we're going to look for so that we know the truth when the bad comes. And the first thing we need to do is we need to prepare ourselves so that we know what we're looking for. We need to examine the heart and the character of all who would teach us. Now, I need to put in a caveat here. Let's not be so naive as to think this sermon is only about your pastor. Okay? Nobody say this in your mind, or let yourself say this in your mind: "Well, you know what? I'm not a pastor, therefore I could never be a false teacher." And so, you know, you flip that switch that we all have when you're sitting in the sermon, and you go, "Okay, I'm done listening to this one." Click, and the mind goes off to lunch this afternoon and the 1,000 tasks you've got to do when you get home. Keep the switch on. What Peter tells us, I challenge any one of you to say they are not susceptible to. Do you have people you encourage in the Lord in this body? Do you have people that you teach the Word of God in this body? Are you a parent? Are you an elder in this church? Are you a businessman who has other people under him? Is there anybody that listens to you? I don't think there's anybody here that nobody listens to. Because if you are somebody that somebody else listens to, you too have the possibility of being a false teacher. But look at what it is that Peter says we're to look for. He tells us first that a false teacher will be a people person. Now, let me tell you what I don't mean by that. That doesn't mean that every outgoing, likable guy you meet is a false teacher. Look at verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Where do they come from? See, in the Old Testament, they came from among the people. Where does Peter say they'll come from among us? They'll come from among us. That's what he says. He says that the false teachers will be essentially of the people. They will already have our trust. They will already have our friendship. They will already have our respect. And by this, the deception will be all that much harder to point out. They will be men that were raised up among us, and we say, oh, isn't this wonderful that they want to teach the Word of God? And so we let them. They will come from us. Now, certainly we need to be leery of false teachers out in the world, don't we? We need to be leery of all worldly philosophies. But Peter isn't talking here about the world so much as he's talking about the church and the worldly thinking that creeps into it through those who are already in it. In some sense, he's talking about the world among us. The world, those worldly believers, those worldly people who have managed to make a profession of faith and be included within the church. He's talking about the goats among us, the tares growing up with the wheat, and you can't tell the difference between the two until harvest time. Peter must certainly have in his mind the Judaizers of his own day, whose teaching was so convincing that it led Peter astray. And the Apostle Paul had to come, as he recounts in Galatians, and confront Peter to his face. But Peter's instruction goes far beyond just the Judaizers, because what he gives us here is character qualities that we can look at throughout history so that we can know what it is we're looking for. The devil is no careless deceiver. He would take the souls of God's own people if he could. Praise the Lord that he can't. But he will get into the church and he will lead us by persuasive words. He's not partial to pastors. He likes busybodies. He likes talkative people. He likes anybody he can get into, anybody he can convince to follow his whims. Now, there is a sense in which we should be leery, especially of those who are called specifically to teach. Satan does delight in getting into pastors, to raising up men in the seminaries who get the degree and then go out and pastor churches who have never truly known Jesus Christ. He delights in that. He delights in convincing men to become seminary professors, so that again and again they can influence those men who are filling the pulpits. What does this tell us? It tells us we need to guard our pulpits. It tells us we need to guard our seminaries. There needs to be accountability. Every one of us, whether you're the pastor, or whether you're just sitting in the church, whether you're a lay teacher, whether you're a deacon, whether you're an elder, whether you're a parent, whether you are a manager, whoever you are, we need to guard our heart, to guard our words, and to guard our lives. We need to be careful who we allow to teach. We need to be careful who we listen to. Sometimes a smart-talking fool or a loud group of gossips can do more to spread false teaching in a church than all the teachers in that church. The second thing Peter tells us about the character of the false prophet is found in verse 2. He says that their life is characterized by sensuality. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Now first, don't get the idea that sensuality here simply means sexual sin, sexual immorality. It can mean that, but its meaning is much broader. It carries the idea of a life free from moral restraint. In other words, somebody who can do whatever they want. Somebody who seems to have the ability to justify in the sight of God everything they do. Somebody who has a proof text for every sin they commit. This is the people that Peter is talking about. They live how they want, they do what they want, and they do it in such a way that it appeals to those watching. You see them and you go, wow, Christians can do that. That's so freeing. And we follow after them. Many, Peter tells us, will follow them. See, Peter is not talking about people who have no effect upon the church. Peter is talking about people who will sin and sin in such a way that it's guised so that it looks like I could go do that and be pleasing to God. How often does the gossip start their conversation with these words? Oh, for the sake of the church, you need to hear what I have to tell you. How often does the false teacher begin his words with, those people out there, they're doing it all wrong. But you've got to hear what I have to say, because I'll tell you how to do it right. It's tricky, isn't it? We sort of want to say that, yes, for the sake of the church, maybe I need to hear this, or I don't want to do what's wrong, so I need to hear what's right. And that's the kind of sensuality that Peter's talking about here. It draws us. It's attractive to us. It's a life without restraint. It's a life of freedom in Christ, even. Is that a phrase that's bantered around and yet its meaning is unclear to the church today? What does it mean to have freedom in Christ? Does that mean we can do anything that we want? These false teachers show you their sins and teach you, God won't care if you do this. Indeed, He'll delight in you doing this. They treat the law of God as if it were optional. They treat the grace of God as if it were reckless. All to feed themselves. Which is the third point. The character of false teachers is characterized by the fact they come from among us. Secondly, that they are characterized by a sensuality, a life free of restraint. And thirdly, they are covetous. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you. They're greedy. Simply put, they want. They want. They want, but they don't have. And so that's what drives them to lead other people astray. See, it's not just stuff. Sure, maybe they want stuff. But maybe they want power. Maybe they want to be respected. Maybe they want to just have that sense of leading people. They could want all sorts of things, and in order to get those things, they must lead others astray to do it. They create false doctrines, not from their study of the Bible, though they would have you believe that, but they create false doctrines for the sake of their own pleasure. They create false doctrines to justify their sin. They want what the Christian has, peace with God. And yet the idea of mercy coming through humbling ourselves before God makes no sense to their proud minds. They would never humble themselves. And so driven by greed, they create another way to God. Their way. The only way, they say. They do whatever they can to distract you from the truth, even if it means misleading the very people of God. Do you see? Do you begin to see the importance of examining our teachers before we put them in front of you? Do you begin to see the importance of church discipline actively taking place in the body? Even from the point of somebody comes to you and they say, "Oh, you've got to hear what I heard because the church needs to know this." You saying, "Well, then maybe you need to go to that person and tell them and deal with that person's sins individually." See, church discipline is there to prevent false teachers from arising. That's the character of the false teacher. They come from among us. Their sensuality draws us along and entices us. And in their greed, they exploit and misuse us. What's their plan? Simply put, their plan is not to spread the truth, but to distort the truth to their own ends. How do they do this? First thing they do is they create factions. We mentioned earlier that the false teacher is often characterized by gossip. They're often those people who are very willing to talk about others in your presence without the other person present. In verse 1, we read that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, that's a difficult sentence to translate, and probably just my reading it, if there's any more, there's probably about 3 or 4 different translations that are being used just here in our small body. It probably reads differently for every one of your translations. It's a difficult sentence. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Literally, it reads this: they bring factions of destruction. That's what the words actually mean. Now, you've got to interpret those words. You've got to figure out the meaning of those words. But that word there for heresies is the word used throughout the Bible for factions. In the book of Acts, it's the word for sects, or for these religious groups that are rising up, for the Judaizers, or for the different religious groups that are coming against Christianity. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that when they assemble together as a church, there are factions among them. It's the same word. Now, he goes on, it's interesting, Paul goes on to say that's a good thing. And you go, how on earth is it a good thing to have factions? He says, well, because there are factions, you know who's in the right and who's in the wrong. Your factions have so divided the church that you know who the good guys and the bad guys are. And it points that can be a good thing. Well, here in 2 Peter, it's used as factions of destruction. The word destruction is used to amplify this word factions. But what is a faction of destruction? Well, coming from talking about false teachers here in verse 1, we know that their plan is to teach. That's why they're called false teachers. And so a faction of destruction is that which divides. Heresies. And that's why many of your translations say heresies. It's false truth, false teaching, whose end is to divide the church, not to unite it under Christ. In other words, the plan of the false teacher is to destroy the unity of the church. They will only feel justified in what they're doing if they can take someone else down with them. They've come from among the people, and now they're going to take the people with them. Peter is giving us a clue here we can spot a mile away. Watch for the separatists. That's what he's saying. Watch for those who are secretly dividing, who are going behind the back of the elders, they're going behind the back of the established church, and they're creating their own little Bible studies out here. And they're having their own little prayer groups. And in those times, they're teaching their own philosophies with the hope that that group will keep getting bigger and that the sensuality of what they're teaching will draw others in the church to come hear them. If this sounds all too familiar, then you've probably been a Christian for a few years. They'll teach it not so often as new truth. They'll call it rediscovered old truth. But that truth will only serve to divide Christians. Their purpose is not to unite the body of Christ under what they should be doing, but to divide the body of Christ for their own purposes. Now, the true church can live with disagreement. And this is something every elder knows, because every elder has seen something of the depth of sin in the body. Some of us live under the false notion. I remember as a new convert that I thought, oh, the church, this is a wonderful place of people who fear God. Every person sitting here around me in the body is doing just what God has called them to do. And I love these people and being around these people. And I remember the first session meeting, the first elder meeting that I ever went to. I was in college and I was a brand new intern of a church I had just joined. And so I sat there at the session meeting. It was a small church. And so this session didn't have the forethought to say, you know, this guy's kind of young. We might want to dismiss him for some of the things we're going to talk about. Well, they didn't dismiss me. And I began to hear that a woman that I very much respected. In fact, there was a woman in the church who was working with a very popular Christian ministry, very high up, was getting drunk every night because the pressures of being involved with this ministry were pushing her to drinking. And I heard that and it blew me away. I said, how can this be? Well, it can be because we're a church of sinners. There will not be perfection on this earth. And the Bible is very comfortable with that. Not to say that it's comfortable with sin. God is never comfortable with sin. God will judge sin. But the Bible is very comfortable in this life with saying there are going to be differences of opinion and differences of belief. And there are going to be people sinning in different ways. And God will work in the midst of all of that. Each of us will have different conscience issues that we will have to struggle with in our Christian life, whether we drink or not, whether we smoke or not, how we worship. Do we worship with instruments or without worship, without instruments? Do we baptize our kids? Let me tell you, fellow Presbyterians, there will be a lot of Baptists in heaven. There'll be paedo-Baptists in heaven, but they will be Baptists who've gone to heaven. See, Baptists don't get sent to hell because they don't baptize their infants. And unless you're comfortable with there being those distinctions within the body of Christ, you need to come back to the Word of God and see that Christ is bigger than all of that. That we can be united with Baptists under the gospel. Oh, we don't fudge on the gospel. We don't fudge on who God is and who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is. We don't fudge on those things. But there are areas that while we are striving for the truth in them, the church of Christ on this earth will never be completely united on. The false teacher comes along and says there can be unity only if you follow me. And he creates thereby division. John, 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us at all. You see, these dividers are not of the church. If they were of the church, they would stay with the church and stay within the church. And if there is really some truth that needs to be changed, if there's something that we have believed wrongly, they would work within the church to make those changes, not dividing out and taking their sect with them. You see, the false prophet, their plan is to create factions. Secondly, their plan is to malign the truth. They make a joke out of the truth, and they make the truth out of their false teachings. By their immoral behavior, they teach others that truth matters not at all. They'll let you do whatever you want as long as you keep following them. Their plan is to get everyone else doing the things they do so they don't feel bad about doing them. Which leads us to the third point in the plan of a false teacher. Their plan is to use you. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This is how you know a false teacher. They'll treat you like merchandise, not as a shepherd treats his dearly beloved sheep. See, that's why we read Ezekiel 34. Because that's what God called the false teachers on. They were using the sheep. The sheep were their bread and butter. But they could care less if the sheep were sick. You see, we have false teachers today that are so concerned about their particular doctrine that they have ceased to care for hurting people. That is the false teacher. The word here for exploit in verse 3 is used of buying in the marketplace. You could literally translate this. They treat you like merchandise. To feed their greed, they treat you like cattle or carrots or a box of cereal that they can come along, select the one they want, toss it in their basket, and go off on their way. They like you not because they love you, but because they can get something from you. See, false teachers are not humble. They may guise themselves in a false humility like the Pharisees had, but they have no love for people. They flatter you so that you'll listen to them, not because they want to hear what you're saying. Their compassion is skin deep. Their love is all for gain. Their God is themselves, and serving themselves is their only plan. That's their plan. What's their end? I'm sure you've noted a theme in each of these verses as we've read, and I've purposely not dealt with it till now. Look back at verse 1. Tell me, what's the result of their denial of Christ? Swift destruction. Look at verse 3. What does verse 3 tell us about that destruction? This is God's very well aware. God knows exactly who those false teachers are. And even though it may appear to you that they're continuing and they shouldn't be allowed to continue, yet God knows what He's doing. And He will bring their judgment. Their destruction isn't taking a nap. God's not being lazy. God is not idle. God will judge false teachers. Now, as we continue in this chapter next week, Peter's going to point us to example after example after example of this truth right from the Scripture. That what seems to be the silence of God as these false teachers continue is going to be brought to a tragic end. But what do we take from this? Okay, we've described these guys. You know their character now. You know what their plan is. You know God's going to destroy them. You know that it may be you, and you've got to guard yourself. What do we take from this? I want to give us three things as we close. First is we need to guard our hearts. And we need to guard our hearts from without and from within. We need to be careful of those new authors, those new pastors, who aren't saying what Jesus' church has always said. That's important. The reason that we have the confessions is not because we believe that they are above Scripture, but they form for us a summary of what the Bible teaches so that we can compare them with falsehood that is being taught. The confessions are, as it were, our statement of faith, so a false teacher comes along and we say, no, the church has never taught that. What you're teaching is new, what you're teaching is innovative, and what you're teaching is wrong. We need to guard from without, but we also need to guard from within. We need to not be so proud as to think we could never be a false teacher. Every one of us has wrong beliefs. Every one of us could allow those beliefs to come to the place where those beliefs are replacing our compassion. Every one of us has things that we believe strongly that we could allow to replace the strength that we should feel and the passion that we should feel for the gospel in our lives. God will correct the error when He judges the false prophets. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Our job here is to be building the kingdom with the gospel of Christ. Yes, to be guarding the truth within that kingdom. But our job here is not to replace truth, not to replace the gospel with our particular soapboxes. Because that's what the false teacher does. We're to guard our hearts. And you know what our greatest protection is? Our greatest heart guard is? It's repentance and prayer. If we are daily coming before the Lord, humbly admitting our sin, admitting our frailty, admitting our weakness, saying, God, I can't do this without you. I can't live this life. I don't know what I believe and what I don't believe, but I know I believe in you. I know I trust Jesus. If we're doing that, if we're coming humbly with repentance before the Lord, that will guard our hearts. Prayer will guard our hearts. Simply asking Jesus to guard our hearts will guard our hearts. See, Jeremiah tells us the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Any one of us could be a false teacher and not even realize it. Any one of us could be spreading error and not even realizing it. The only answer is to come to Christ humbly. Say, God, if I'm teaching error, correct me. And use the church, which is there to guard the truth, to correct me. You see, I'm not preaching gospel over doctrine here. But I'm teaching the centrality of Christ to the soapboxes of men. That we can live within a divided church and still be the united church of Christ. Not the denomination, all small u, small c. You see what I'm getting at? The people of God can be united. There will always be denominations. But in heaven there is only one church. Secondly, we need to guard our lives. And ultimately, our lives are only safe if we know Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are not safe from false teaching. You will be led astray by every wind of doctrine that comes your way because you have no foundation. The only foundation that we can have is the foundation of Jesus Christ, which Peter talked about in chapter 1. This Jesus Christ, who has been raised to the right hand of God on high, who we saw in all of his glory, has written down his word. This is the foundation. This is what we build upon. This is how we guard our lives. This is how we know who Jesus is and how to know him. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, we'll be all over the place. We need to guard our lives. Does anybody look at your life? Look at the centrality of Christ in your life. How central is Jesus to everything you do? Because see, that's what Peter was getting at in chapter 1. That's what he set up. Before he ever talks about false prophets, he says, you've got to have the foundation right. You've got to have the core right. You've got to have Jesus right there at the center. Because if Jesus isn't right there at the center, you are all over the place. So look at your life and ask yourself, who am I listening to? Who am I allowing to teach me? What books am I reading? Am I reading any books? Am I just listening to my coworkers at work? Is that all my teaching? Is my coworkers at work talking about the daily news? Is all my doctrine being learned around the water cooler? Ask yourself these questions. What am I reading? Am I reading the Bible or am I just reading people talking about the Bible? Am I reading respected teachers whose works have passed the test of time in the church, or am I just reading the latest thing that's coming off the shelf from the publishers? Do I get all my news Do I understand what the world is like by watching the news, or do I understand what the world is like by reading my Bible and having God tell me what the world is like? Because if you watch the news will tell you, well, you know, man is basically good, which is really funny because everything on the news is about man being bad. But then they'll turn right around and tell you, but, you know, here's this good guy, and he's a basically good guy. You see, we've got to watch our lives. We've got to guard our hearts. We've got to watch our lives. We've got to guard our words. If we're going to guard our hearts, if we're going to guard our lives, how much more what we say? I mean, that's what Peter is getting at here. These are teachers. These are people who are telling others the truth of God. I said this at the beginning. Are you a parent? Are you a teacher? Does anybody at all listen to you? Then guard those words. Think twice, speak once. Guard against the sins of the tongue. Watch them. Complaining. Lying, you know. I'm sorry, we don't call it lying. It's a white lie, or it's fudging with the truth a little bit. Or, you know, well, I didn't tell him the whole story, but I told him some truth. Lying. Gossiping. Strive to have your words match God's words. See, this life is not our own. Our hearts are not our own. Our lives are not our own. Our words are not our own. If you have been baptized, and I mean by that, if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, if you are called of God, if you are one of His elect children, you are not your own to do as you please. We do not live for our own ends as the false teachers do. We do not live for ourselves. We live for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and for His name's sake, might we guard our hearts and our words and our lives. Let's pray. Father, these are tough things to hear, and we confess that. We acknowledge that even on the things that have been said, there's going to be disagreement. Some of us will disagree who is a false teacher and who is not. But Lord, You have set Your truth down in Your Word. And that is our ultimate guide. That is our ultimate guard for our hearts, our lives, our words. And so, Father, hold us tight to that Word. Cause us to know Your Word and the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, so that when the error comes, it is apparent. And Father, would You bring swift destruction upon all who would malign the truth and degrade Your name among Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.